coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK, and welcome to another Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. I am Jamie Krieger, your host, and on today's episode we will survey the lessons for the 8th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Amos 7 verses 7 to 15, Psalm 85, Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14, and Mark 6 verses 14 to 29. Leading today's session is David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
This is going to seem a little bit unusual, I think. But I was happy to find out that there were, in Mark's report, two cognates of the word resurrection in this text, both of them coming from Herod. And so the heart and center of this text, I think, the main character is not John the Baptist. The main character is Herod, and what Herod talks about, what belief is by his unbelief. So, Herod, I think, characterizes in a negative way what happens when you realize that the resurrection is actually true. To answer that positively, we have all of Paul's writings. Paul was the one person that spelled out beautifully what does life look like if the resurrection is true. He was so focused on the resurrection that people thought that the God that he was proclaiming on Mars Hill was called resurrection, right? And Paul, of course, what he's talking about is he never talked about crucifixion apart from resurrection. And so we already know positively, and almost maybe even have heard it too often, of what Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, when that becomes real to us, we recognize that there is nothing in this life unchanged. There's nothing more ghastly than to think that the benefits of the gospel only kick in after we die. But that would be hideous to think that the truth would have no effect on how we live and living well in this life. So, when we've experienced this, obviously we're in the ministry because we've experienced the fact that the realization of the truth of the resurrection gives a happy hopefulness that we would like to communicate to others. Now, but in this text, that's not what we get. We'll get it in the Ephesians passage, but in this text, we have a paranoid, superstitious king, right, who comes to grips with the truth of the resurrection, and it causes terror. When Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Now, if the dead are raised, I can imagine Herod thinking, my ability to terrorize them with the threat of death has now been drained. If you actually believe in the resurrection, I can no longer threaten death as the ultimate reason to do what I want. So I think Herod intuitively recognized that if the resurrection is true, him being king does not mean all that much, because death is the main tool in the corrupt ruler's tool bag. And now, with the possibility that John could be risen, his control of the situation was blunted and broken. Whatever the terror of death is, Herod recognized it was not permanent, and Herod was terrorized by that good news. So the good news is not good news for everybody, and Herod embodies just what that means. Now, the sad part of this whole thing is that Herod actually had a respect or a fear of John. Mark is very careful to record that John's message of repentance and forgiveness actually started to worm its way into Herod's consciousness. That something in John's message made it so Not only did Herod not have John killed, Mark reports that Herod went to special extent to protect John, and that he's actually enjoyed listening to John preach. Was it that John was a spectacle? Was it that John represented a freedom that was dangerous to him? We just know that for some reason, Herod had a connection with John that made the beheading so disconcerting for everybody at that time. Even John himself began to doubt Jesus because of this, of his incarceration and coming death. Now, so right at the center is, we have this characterization of what if the resurrection is true, and it is, the answer is, it is terrifying to those who think that this life is everything, or those who want to tyrannize others and control others by this threat of death. Now, here's what I really like, not only about the content, but about the way that that this whole experience of John is reported. As I said, and I'm just coming to appreciate more and more how shocking John's arrest and death were. John's followers thought that it was the end of a promising movement when John was killed. But Mark is writing after Jesus' resurrection and looking back, and in retrospection, he says it's not the end. No, John's a forerunner. All along, what seemed like the end was just the beginning, and that would be revealed in Jesus' own life. So Mark is setting up to tell the whole gospel story, and it's very important that we understand the role that Herod plays in this story. Herod was objectively hateful and hated, and he only justified that opinion in his killing of John. But Mark's report is not hate-filled. Mark's report betrays none of the awful terror that the church experienced with John's death. It rather, Mark reports about this event after he himself had experienced Jesus' resurrection, and he gives just enough of the facts, and he gives them fairly, to show that who were the key players and what place did they play. So with Mark, Herod was an enemy, but Mark knows that if you identify someone as an enemy, then Jesus made it quite clear your obligation is to love that enemy. And Mark, I think, is in just the way that he is portraying Herod, you actually get all of the facts, but you see that this guy was lecherous and weak and a thug, but he was to be pitied. He finally lived a life of terror when he had come to the very threshold of hearing John's message and believing. So there's a generosity in Mark's reporting that we don't see nowadays very often. People willing to, as Luther says, put the best construction on things, even when you know that might be a lie, because in putting the best construction on things, you leave open the possibility of a conversion, of a conversation that can go on. And you leave open the possibility that, like Herod, that John could be recognized as a righteous and holy man. It didn't stick, but it started. And as I said, that's what made John's murder so frightening and disconcerting. So the way that Mark reports on Herod is that Herod's choice to follow this ludicrous and senseless and deathly way, it makes him pitiable more than anything else. And the shock was that Herod was so strangely public in acknowledging that he was drawn to John's message of repentance and forgiveness. That's what, again, I just repeat over and over again to remind myself, that's what made John's death so shocking. And then, so you get the idea that Herod was going to repent and turn. And then he turns back on a violent pivot away from the freedom of repentance. to the destructive drive. And he found what was just so crazy. He found the fleeting and fake enjoyment of, we know, I mean, John lists the enjoyment of vile perversions. He first enjoyed seducing his brother's wife, and then he enjoyed being seduced by a sexually provocative dance. But Mark does not use the opportunity to degrade Herod. He rather puts this in a way in which the sadness of someone rejecting the message of resurrection, the message of repentance and forgiveness, could be so nearly believed and then so tragically rejected. So I just love the generosity of Herod's report, because I will admit, Ethan, if I had the experience of a Herod, I would waste none of my most violent words to tell people what I thought of him. Mark does not do that. He rather sees Herod through the resurrection of Jesus, and as Paul will teach us to say, that Herod just played his role in the unfolding of the fullness of time, of life over the fullness of time.
As I looked at this, I had to back up, and because it said King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and I had to figure out what the it was, and the it is what we heard last week, which is the sending out of the 12. And so I guess what I wonder is what do you make of that with, your understanding of Herod and his response to John's message? How does that play in to, Jesus sending out the 12? 'Cause they return then right after this little flashback.
So,
do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, why is Mark arranging it in this way? So, in the large scope, Mark wants to teach us what it's like to look at life from the perspective of Christ's resurrection, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so I would say, in response to that, I think Mark would say, you know, what's the one thing I get by looking at life after Jesus' resurrection? I think he would see it all summarized in Paul's claim, love is patient. This world is controlled not by Herod's hatred, but by God's love. That is the force that's going to, and if that is true, and if God's love raised Jesus from the dead, then love can be patient. And I think in Mark's own report, he shows a reticence and a patience in describing things without the passions of hatred. And so I think that patience comes out, as you say, last week, when the disciples are sent out with nothing, it takes time for them to see that they're not stuck with nothing. What this nothingness does is reveal the huge abundance that comes with Christ's promise and Christ's presence. So that makes sense. I think patience becomes a reasonable way of living in this world, not saying something, not doing something precipitously, waiting for things to happen. What I really like about this whole, especially with this text combined with Paul's notion of the fullness of time, it took me back to a character that I was just reminded is buried at the university I got my PhD from Durham. It was the monk Bede, and his great, I mean, of all this, he was a brilliant man, but his great contribution was to divide all of time into what came before Christ's life and what came afterwards, right? All of history in the West, if you want to know what how you mark time in the West, it is by Christ's life. And you can change the initials, but you can't change the fact that Bede saw that if the resurrection is true, time then has been divided like pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. And again, Mark uses that and says, What a sad and squandered life Herod had. And yet, even at his worst, he played a part in the story of the gospel in that he killed John, and that loss did not end up in uh, in in death. No, that loss ended up in freeing up a much greater abundance. So, yeah, in the text, I like the idea of the grave. That word is connected to remembrance. And so you've got two graves, essentially. You've got Christ's grave and then you got John's grave. And the question is, which of these graves represents the fullness of time? Is John's desperate death where time is leading us, or is it Jesus' resurrection? And when we realize the resurrection is true, all of time is utterly changed. And as I said, when we realize that, patience becomes probably the most desired virtue that we could ever have, and it's worth a lifelong of struggle to try to be more of this patience. Now, here's what I like about the psalm. Five times in these verses, and I'm going with just Psalm 85, 8 through 13, not the whole psalm. And in that psalm, five times the word turn back, or a cognate of the word turn back, is used. So repentance is not this terrifying way of controlling other people. Repentance is a brilliant expression of freedom, that a human being can turn back. And then one time it's that God can be free, and God in his freedom would turn us back. And then another time, God turns back and gives mercy. So the idea of, if the resurrection is true, then turning back becomes a way of life. And I know I've done a lot of backpacking in wilderness and have been lost. The one thing you need to be ready to do when you're backpacking in the wilderness, you have to be ready to recognize you got lost and you need to turn back. It's frightening. It's terrifying. It feels futile, but it is the essence of pilgriming or hiking or anything else. And so the psalm is making it clear that Herod saw the beauty of turning back, and he just could not make it a permanent condition. And but the psalm says, turns this into a praise. You know, what an ability that the resurrection has given us, that we can turn back. And when we turn back, we come to the recognition of God's loving kindness. We come to the recognition that God is a God of rescue, and that ultimately it is peace. So to reject this hope, to reject this turning back, is to be constantly swimming against the flow of time moving towards life.
Let me understand that correctly. To turn back is to be, to not turn back is to swim against the flow of life?
Yes. So if repentance is at the heart and center of the discovery of the truth of the resurrection, to resist repentance is to be working against where time is going.
Yeah.
It looks the opposite. It looks like repentance is a lack of confidence. It looks like it's waffling, when in fact, it's what the sciences all know. You do your best learning by dealing with your failures. It's almost everyone who's honest will say, will recognize, but it's really hard. Most people try to cover their failures. Most people want to make believe that they really haven't failed. Look at all the politicians who, when they're confronted with some of the stupid things they say, they'll lie. They say, "Oh, I didn't say that." Right? Rather than saying, "Yeah, crazy. I can be as dumb as the next person, but that's what makes me good, is I can recognize when I have been dumb." That will never happen in this world,
yeah.
But at least in the church, it can.
Right. Well, and for me, what that turns repentance into is sort of a, you know, you're turning into the flow of life, which means in the resurrection, life has been restored as it's supposed to be, and so you're just, you know, you're jumping into the stream. And so to me, there's a communal aspect to that, then, that you're, you know, you're joining all the other people who have finally gotten smart and turned back and are now, you know, being carried along, by the life in Christ.
So long as we never see that that's a permanent condition.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think repentance means that we are forever self-critical. And it isn't the lack of confidence. I think I have more confidence now knowing that my screw-ups are not going to are going to work out for good. It doesn't mean I try to screw up. Well, sometimes I do. But it just says there's a kind of confidence that we live in a world of mercy and forgiveness, which means that oftentimes we have to make choices. We don't have enough information. And it's saying, be bold. Go for it. Don't be safe with this stuff. Actually take, step out in faith, or as Kierkegaard said, take a leap of faith, and you might find that it leaves you in some desperate situation, but that will not be the permanent condition. This is why I love the passage of, cast your bread upon the waters, and that's just a phrase that says, go ahead and try moving your goods by shipping rather than over land. And even though there are such things as shipwrecks, in the long run, you'll find that it pays off, right? So I think, okay, now you've got me going, but I just think we are way too safe in this world. We have to kind of map out, are we sure we have all eventualities been mapped out? That's not the world of the gospel. The world of the gospel is send people out with nothing and see what happens. It's not planned. It is just simply trust in God's presence. And now you've got me preaching, Ethan, and that's a bad, bad sign. All right. Now, Amos comes through with a totally different metaphor. I mean, again, this is so shocking. It may seem to be incoherent, but now it comes the metaphor of the plumb line, right? Now, I've had to use plumb line. I made my way through school. From the time I was a junior in high school, I was working construction. Plumb lines check crooked walls. You need to check crooked walls because there are such things as crooked builders. Crooked builders do things like building walls on sand, right? And if you check the plumb line, it will tell you about the shortcuts before those shortcuts actually end up in a destroyed building. A plumb line exposes the truth that will be eventually exposed by time. So Amos is there with a plumb line because there are so many crooked builders. They are Amaziah is a crooked court lackey. And this is why repentance never seems to take hold, because we would rather hear people tell us what we want to hear rather than those truthful people who said, you need to pivot. You need to change. This is not going to work out well for you. And hopefully all of us have that one or two or three people or parents that have been honest with us. And that hasn't been, and it's not, the most pleasant of circumstances, but it does show us the freedom of being able to repent, to pivot. So, Amos is confronting a crooked court official, and what makes him so humorously crooked is that he accuses Amos of the very thing that he's doing. He accuses Amos of profiting from prophesying, of taking money for lying. And this is exactly what he's doing. And Amos's reply is just so beautiful and reticent and humble. He says, if you were true, I was doing this for profit. I wouldn't have left what I was doing. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I was making a life doing things more profitable. And the only explanation that you have for me being this plumb line is I was called. I was told to go prophesy to the people Israel because there are times in our lives where we need truth, the truth of a plumb line. And you do this not for money or ambition. It is done simply because we need our walls to stand upright, and we need our lives to be upright. And the only way uprightness in a wall happens is if it passes the plumb test. And the only way that we can have uprightness in our lives is by this repentance and forgiveness. If there is no repentance and forgiveness, then the desire for uprightness, which is what everyone desires, to stand upright, to stand strong, to have the strength of a plumb wall, that is impossible. And so I just love the way this passage takes us not only back to the repentance of turning, but then the reason why we're free to repent is with this forgiveness. And then that takes us to Paul, where there's not much time. That, okay, because Paul says it's, we have the fullness of time. We got all the time in the world. That if the resurrection is true, then all of time is moving towards not depletion, not death, not sadness, not the triumph of wickedness. It is moving towards fullness. And if that's the case, as I said earlier, it's reasonable for us to live in this world patiently. It's reasonable for us to wait until the spiritual movement makes itself evident in the physical. And in Paul makes it just quite clear. The one thing that the fullness of time tells us is that human pride is not what everyone thinks it is. Yes, humans are free, but so is God. And God has preordained all sorts of things that no matter what humans think their freedom can give them, it can't change the essence of creation. And now today people are trying all sorts of sad and terrible ways of exercising their freedom in a way that destroys their true essence as creatures. And I think that's what the church needs, patience to deal in this world in which we somehow try to find a way that real freedom happens not by our destructive use of our freedom, but by freely entering into God's preordained way of the world in which the fullness of time is moving in this happy and hopeful stream of life.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.